The police force in Surrey, England, recently revealed the results of one of their undercover sting operations from the summer. They sent out female plainclothes officers to jog in public, and then they arrested catcallers. Now, catcalling is stupid. You know, only dumb people do it. But in England, however, evidently it's illegal. But while undercover police work has been happening for centuries all around the world, undercover journalism is a relatively recent phenomenon. The work of an undercover journalist is to secretly infiltrate some organization to find dirt on that organization. And widely recognized as the very first undercover journalist in 19th century America was a young columnist known as Nellie Bly. To get her foot in the door as a female journalist at that time, she had to do some crazy and dangerous stunts. And her most famous undercover investigation perfectly sets up the scripture passage for today. So I'm going to ask you to listen to this story and really think about what happened here as we get into the message. Elizabeth Jane Cochran was born on May 5th, 1864 in rural Pennsylvania. As a young woman, she found a job writing for the Pittsburgh Dispatch under the pen name Nellie Bly. But she was unsatisfied with being relegated to the fashion and gardening sections of the newspaper. She wanted to report hard news. And after working a stint in Mexico as a foreign correspondent, she talked her way into Joseph Pulitzer's New York World paper. And she convinced the editor to allow her to write an expose on the suspected brutality and neglect at the Women's Lunatic Asylum on Blackwell Island in the East River. But she couldn't just walk in and ask for an interview like a normal journalist. She would get admitted to the asylum as a patient. She would feign insanity in order to experience the patient's ordeal firsthand and unfiltered. It was really, at that time, a novel approach to reporting, but the paper went along with it. Nellie Bly was just 23 years old at the time. But how does one go about getting admitted to this asylum? Well, Nellie Bly forced herself to stay awake for several nights in a row to get a vacant look in her eyes. And then she checked herself into a boarding house and started making provocative comments to other women. Eventually, she was arrested, and she tricked a judge and a doctor into certifying her as insane. So they shipped her off to Blackwell's Island to undergo treatment. And her experience at the asylum was as bad as you'd imagine. She found that many of the patients weren't insane at all. Perhaps they'd been delirious with a fever and they couldn't afford real medical treatment. Some of them were immigrants who didn't speak English and lacked the ability to advocate for themselves. And they were all stuck there until someone stepped forward to take charge of them or a doctor signed their release. But when insanity is assumed, how can that be disproven? The more the patients protested, the more insane they sounded to the doctors. And Nellie Bly found that the doctors didn't really care about diagnosing and curing the patients. They were all seen as lost causes. It was very sad. So once she was in the asylum, there was no use pretending anymore. They weren't going to let her out. Nellie Bly just acted normally. Yet she couldn't convince anyone that she was sane. So she had no choice but just to go along with it. On her first night, Nellie Bly was forced to take a cold bath, and she was scrubbed raw from head to toe by a callous nurse. She was then put in her bed soaking wet and almost froze to death overnight. Eventually, she worked up the courage to ask one of the nurses why the patients at the asylum were treated so poorly. And she was reminded that no one was paying for their treatment there. It was a charity work. So no one should complain and no patient should expect any kindness from the staff. Nellie Bly found the food at the asylum to be often spoiled and almost inedible, but the patients were so hungry they choked it down without complaint. They did chores all morning and in the afternoon they were forced to sit on hard benches so as not to cause any problems for the staff. And they sat there all day. No one was allowed to move or talk. No recreation or therapeutic time was offered. The nurses were cruel. They hated their jobs. They hated their patients. Maybe they hated themselves. They would punch, choke, or beat the inmates over the slightest infractions. And the doctors were indifferent to the suffering of the patients. There was waste everywhere. The rats freely roamed the halls. But Nellie Bly wasn't even in the worst unit of the asylum. The most frightening moans and howls emanated from the ward for violent patients who spent their days tied together with ropes. Nellie Bly had plenty of material for her story after a few days, but she struggled to get released. It took 10 days and the intervention of her bosses to finally get her out. But Nellie Bly felt a strange sensation as she left that awful place. She felt guilty. What about those poor girls she was leaving behind? Most of them never received visitors. No one cared about them, and they had no hope of getting better. Here's how Nellie Bly described her departure. She wrote, "I left the insane ward with pleasure and regret. Pleasure that I was once more able to enjoy the free breath of heaven. Regret that I could not have brought with me some of the unfortunate women who lived and suffered with me and who I am convinced are just as sane as I was." Nellie Bly's expose came out a short time later. It was called 10 Days in a Madhouse, and it shocked the sensibilities of the nation. So the asylum immediately went into cover-up mode. They cleaned up the grounds and discharged those women who were obviously sane. Nellie testified about her experience in the asylum, which convinced the city to dedicate more funds for mental health projects. But it takes more than money to solve complex problems. And still today, our society hasn't figured out how to best help these poor folks who struggle with their mental health. The things worked out nicely for Nellie Bly in the aftermath of her best-selling book. She traveled the world, she married a millionaire, and spent her final years writing novelettes for popular consumption. Nellie Bly died of pneumonia on January 27, 1922, at the age of 57. But until that day, she never forgot those women in the asylum. She wrote this, "I had looked forward so eagerly to leave that horrible place, yet when my release came and I knew that God's sunlight was to be free for me again, there was a certain pain in leaving. For 10 days, I had been one of them." How many of us can say that? I had been one of them. I have been one of the disadvantaged. I have been one of the least of these. We may never solve mental illness, poverty, crime, alcoholism, or the other problems that plague our society. We may never solve them fully. But we can embrace those who are trapped in such things, because that's exactly what Jesus did. You see, Jesus, as a son of God, was never drunk. He never committed any crimes, nor was he ever promiscuous. Yet he was numbered among drunkards, criminals, and prostitutes. He never joined them in their sin, but he joined them in their homes. While everyone else evaded those who were considered undesirable by society, especially tax collectors and other notorious sinners, Jesus intentionally invaded their space and embraced them. Like Nellie Bly, he was more about invasion than evasion. And as a result, he introduced the world to an entirely new philosophy for living a happy, healthy, peaceful, God-honoring life. Do you want to live the Jesus life? Well, this today, as we're going to talk about, is priority number one. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, well, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf in front of you. There's those black Bibles in there, and all you got to do is turn those Bibles to page 837, page 837. We'll take you to Mark chapter 2, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and it will take your phone to Mark chapter 2. We all know that it's crucial for our physical health to eat 3 square meals a day. But did you know that it's just as important for our spiritual health? It's a bit surprising how many of Jesus' meal times are recorded in the Gospels. There are 12, according to my count, maybe more, and there's a different lesson with each one. So we'll be looking at each of these meals each Sunday this fall for our new series of messages entitled Sunday Dinner. One meal with Jesus can change your life. And the meal we're going to read about in today's passage certainly qualifies as life-changing. People accused Jesus of all sorts of crimes in his life. He was called a blasphemer, a traitor, an insurrectionist. but no one could ever charge him with tax evasion, or more aptly for today, tax collector evasion, because he dined with them. As Nellie Bly said, he was one of them. And his identification with them turned everything everyone thought they knew about religion upside down. So let's look at this passage, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he, Jesus, reclined at table in his house, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, not sinners. So the narrative starts with Jesus attracting a crowd with his new and exciting teaching. And we kind of take this for granted. Well, of course people follow Jesus. But it shows that Jesus' teaching wasn't bland and familiar. It wasn't follow the rules. It wasn't, you know, pray harder and work harder and be more committed. It was wholly different. It was, God is not like that. God is like this. Religion's not like that, it's like this. And it was nothing like anyone had ever heard before. If what Jesus was saying was true, then God was better than the people could have ever imagined him to be. Religion was nothing like their teachers had presented it. Life was joyous. Faith was simple. Peace was attainable. Jesus was giving them practical philosophies for living that actually made their lives better. And every day, God was surprising them with new revelations. Well, they sure got a surprise in today's passage because Jesus stopped at the local tax collector booth and called a publican named Levi. His other name was Matthew, and he's the one who went on to write the Gospel of Matthew in your Bible. Now, how many of you enjoy paying taxes? If you own your home, you recently got your property tax statement, right? How many of you were happy when you read that? Because you pay taxes. You pay the property taxes, you pay the income taxes, you pay sales taxes, and you do your best to pay what you owe. But have you ever been audited? Boy, that's a blast, right? The IRS is the only tax collecting organization in the world that makes you guess how much you owe and then punishes you for guessing wrong. Everyone hates the IRS. So taxes are about as popular as death, right? And from that perspective, we can understand why the people in Jesus' time hated tax collectors. No one ever has had a good interaction with a tax man. But the Jews' hatred of tax collectors in today's passage ran deeper than this. Tax collection back then was a euphemism for sin. For one, tax collectors had a reputation for dishonesty. Many of them had a habit of overcharging people and then pocketing the extra money. So that didn't help the reputation. But Jewish tax collectors at this time were further reviled for handing over people's hard-earned money to the Roman Empire. And the empire used the Jews' taxes to fund the military that was oppressing them, and also to pay for their opulent temples that honored pagan gods. So the tax collectors were an easy target for the people's smoldering ire. They were cheaters and traitors, and they became pariahs in their own communities. So imagine the surprise of the religious elite when Jesus walked up to the tax booth and called one of these lowlifes to follow him. He didn't shame Levi for his sin. Levi didn't argue that he was a sinner. Jesus didn't force him to repent or apologize. There's no contract for him to sign to be a better person. Levi didn't need to make any promises. Jesus simply offered the invitation, and Levi eagerly took it. Folks, it's that simple. You don't need to make any grand gestures or promises when Jesus calls you to believe in him. You don't need to come forward or make any declarations. You just trust him, and he saves you. Look what Jesus said in John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Right now, where you are, you just trust him. And Jesus promises to give you eternal life, which encompasses forgiveness, salvation, a home in heaven, eternal security. It's his free gift to you, given wholly out of his grace through the perfect life of Jesus, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrections. The Apostle Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 6:23. And after you trust him, he invites you to follow him as he did Levi. He invites you to enter into what we call here the Jesus life. He invites you to live by a new philosophy that embraces simplicity and acceptance and unconditional joy and present-mindedness and grace and patience and honesty and radical contentment. It's not a new set of rules to follow. We can't like somehow repay him for our salvation. It's just a new way of thinking, oh, well, about everything. And it's a realization that God lives in you now. You can tap into his supernatural spirit to live out this new Jesus ethic. And Levi wanted that, so he arose and he followed Jesus. But he did more than that. He invited Jesus over for dinner to meet all his rowdy friends. And the disciples were like, awkward. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the scandal that resulted when President Theodore Roosevelt ate dinner with Booker T. Washington in the White House? Remember that? It caused a huge uproar at the time because having dinner with someone elevated them to the same social status as the host. And some people at the time weren't comfortable with the president giving that honor to a person of color. But Roosevelt did it anyway. Roosevelt made people very uncomfortable. And guess who else made people very uncomfortable? Jesus. He went to Levi's house and he ate dinner with people who were seen by society as being beneath them. And he didn't just slip in and out for a quick bite before anyone noticed. It says he reclined at the table with them. He made himself at home. He was so secure in himself that he didn't care who knew or what they said about it. So not only did Jesus invite Levi into his world to follow him, but he was also willing to enter into Levi's world and have dinner with all his friends. Now, we here at this place have worked hard to make sure people feel welcome, right? You do a great job of embracing everyone who walks through those doors, no matter who they are. You don't interrogate them. You don't judge their past. You're just glad they're here. And it's really amazing to watch. But Jesus' actions in this passage challenge us to take it a step further. We welcome these people into our place unconditionally, right? But are we willing to frequent their places? Can we make ourselves at home in their natural habitat? Because that's exactly what Jesus does with us. I love the passage in Revelation 3:20. It says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." God, as presented by his son Jesus, was not at all like the people had expected. To them, God lived in the temple, or God was up in heaven, and God was only for the righteous. God was unapproachable for everyone else. And God's name should never have been spoken in the same sentence with tax collector. Yet there Jesus was. And this was so shocking to the sensibilities of the religious elite that they came to his disciples and demanded an explanation. They probably didn't want to enter the tax collector's house to ask Jesus themselves. So the disciples passed on their question to Jesus, and as always, Jesus gave the perfect response. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he added, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Who could argue with that? Now notice that Jesus did not make excuses for these sinners. He didn't excuse their actions. He didn't ignore their faults, nor did he glorify their lifestyles. But he did compare them to sick people. They were not in need of a lecture. They were in need of treatment. They needed someone to care for them. They needed healing. These are exactly the kinds of people whom Jesus called to follow him. Despite their faults, they could start living the Jesus life immediately. And Jesus even saw them as social equals. Like Nellie Bly, he became one of them. Matthew 11:18, it says, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is like, what's your point? Wisdom is justified by your deeds. So in this passage, we see two distinct ways of doing religion. The Pharisees evaded tax collectors, fearing they'd be tainted by their sin. But Jesus invaded their space. He loved them and he cared for them and he identified with them. Both the Pharisees and Jesus always rejected sin. But how they dealt with the sinner was vastly different. And this distinction in their philosophies is our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down in the little worksheet. The main point is this. Jesus focused on loving sinners. The Pharisees focused on loathing sin. Depends on where your focus is at. So what are you focusing on? At this church, we loathe alcoholism, but we love alcoholics, right? It's simply a difference of perspective. Luke 18:11, it says the Pharisees standing, or Jesus told the story about this Pharisee standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And he was right about the sin, by the way, right? Those guys were not honoring God in their extortion, adultery, and tax collecting. But as we see in today's passage, Jesus and his disciples actually mixed with these people. Luke 15:2, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, Jesus really cared about people. But the Pharisees merely cared about the idea of caring about people. Because everyone wants to feel like a good person. And everyone agrees that it's good to love people. Well, most people agree, I guess. Unfortunately, some people love the concept of loving people more than they actually love people. And this is how you get what I call do-gooders. This is how you get people who ostensibly do good things for people, but their actions don't really help. I want to show you this, Matthew 6:2. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward in full. Volunteerism is awesome. But do-gooders volunteer to feel good about their actions rather than fostering genuine love for the people. For instance, some people say that they care about the homeless problem. And maybe they even give money to the beggar on the street corner. And great. I mean, that helps a little. Helps immediate, right? But you'll have more impact by spending time with them, learning their real needs, showing real empathy, and allowing your ministry to then spring forth from your newfound familiarity with them. See, the volunteerism is great, but it's even better when it springs forth from the familiarity of actually mixing with the people you want to help. You see, activists hate the problem more than they love the person with the problem. Here's another example. Some folks are very concerned about the drug and alcohol problem in our city. But how many of them are willing to mix with the folks who are at the bottom of the barrel wallowing in that stuff? This is the difference between mere volunteerism and real Jesus ministry. You see, you'll have volunteers or activists who they loathe the sin. They rail against a problem. Maybe they do it on social media. They fight people who they perceive to be causing the problem. They act. Activists act. It's in their name. They do stuff. Spend money on the problem, maybe. Maybe spend other people's money on the problem. But does that stuff actually help fix the problem? Maybe. But it doesn't matter, as long as they're acting. It doesn't matter as long as they're, you know, embracing the correct people, right? But ministers actually care for the people with the problem. They take the Nellie Bly approach. They focus more on the person than they focus on the problem. Yes, to focus on the problem and help people with the problem, but they focus on the people because the people are valuable, all of them, no matter who they are. They love the people first, and then through that love, that's the Jesus way. They love the people first, and then through that love, they attack the problem. Not the other way around. Because most of these people in society, most of these problems that we see in our society with alcohol abuse or drug abuse or homelessness, or you name the society's ill, all right? Most of them will never completely be solved, right? They just won't be. Not during this time, right? Not till Jesus comes. But the people with the problems can always be loved. And love is never wasted. Love is always part of the solution. I enjoy introducing you to extraordinary people in our times together. And one such person I've read about recently is, his name is Mohammed Bazik. And as you might guess from his name, Mohammed is a Muslim. And he migrated here from Libya many, many years ago. And Mohammed and his wife had a son who had profound disabilities. As you can imagine, it would be really hard, right? And but as they cared for their son with these profound issues that he had, they realized that there were many children like him in the foster system who had no one to care for them. Because most people don't want to foster care for a terminally ill child, as you can imagine. So Muhammad and his wife started taking terminally ill children into their home. And many of these children couldn't walk or talk or see, okay? They could do nothing for themselves. But Muhammad and his wife loved them, and they held them, and they provided for them until these kids succumbed to their illnesses. Muhammad's wife died in 2016, but Muhammad kept taking in dying foster children. So whenever Los Angeles County has a child that no one else will take, they know whom to call. Many of these children don't have names, but Muhammad names them, and he talks to them, and he's been called the father of last resort. Over the course of 25 years, 80 young children have lived, have experienced love, and have died peacefully in Mohammed's home. Boy, the world doesn't deserve this guy, right? Some folks are passionate about promoting issues, and that's good. But Mohammed is actually caring for living humans who are valuable, right? And that's kind of the difference between volunteerism, which is good. It's good. I want you to volunteer. But then there's ministry, Jesus' ministry, which is best. Now, everyone take a deep breath. I'm not trying to tug on your heartstrings today. We don't practice emotional blackmail around here. Far be it from me to manipulate your feelings. You don't need to start fostering terminally ill children necessarily. I mean, that would wreck me. I don't think I have the emotional fortitude to do that. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for not maybe mingling with homeless people or never visiting prisons. No one can do it all. No one can do it all. You only have so much time and energy. You can't actively care for every disadvantaged group in our community. And I'm certainly not discouraging you from speaking up for certain causes and donating money or whatever else you want to do. Far be it for me to do that. And we can't sit here and become like smug and self-righteous towards maybe those who are less involved in the lives of the disadvantaged. That's not what we need to do. But let's make sure we make the distinction between volunteerism and ministry. Okay? Volunteers tackle the problem, and that's good. But ministry loves people and tackles the problem through that foundation, which I think is best. And in my opinion, the best way to tackle problems is to first love people. So we don't want to be the kind of people who say, well, we care about the tax collector, and then we evade them. Sure, in Jesus' time, dishonesty in the tax collecting business was rampant. But rather than just railing on the problem of tax collecting or homelessness or drug addiction, you name the problem, rather than just railing on the problem, love the people with the problem. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is this. In your bulletin, if you want to write it down. If you can't fix them, mix with them. If you can't fix the problem, mix with the people with the problem. You see, churches today are great at activism and volunteerism, and they're really good at talking about problems and calling out evil. But how many churches are great at actual Jesus ministry? How many churches are mixing with the disadvantaged? How many churches are real agents of healing? Remember, it's not the whole who need a physician, it's the sick. Matthew 25, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." Do you want to know how to know if you're a mere volunteer or a Jesus minister? Don't ask yourself what you're passionate about, okay? Ask yourself if you're mixing with the people who evoke your passion. And you can't mix with everyone, right? We all can't mix with everyone. We can't all take care of all the terminally ill children, and we can't mix. We don't have time to mix all the homeless people, the prisoners, or the addicts, or the poor, or the poverty. We don't have time. We can't do it all. Not in this building here. We can't do it all. But you can pick one disadvantaged group and mix with them. So don't stop volunteering, okay? By all means, don't misunderstand. Don't stop volunteering. That's important. That helps. Don't stop speaking up for the causes and the problems and speaking truth to, don't stop that. That's important. That's part of it. But make sure as you do that, you're mixing with the people you're trying to help and developing real empathy for them. And may your volunteerism and your truth-telling speak from that foundation of relationship and love and fellowship with them. As a church for now, we've chosen collectively, and some of you have individually chosen different things, but collectively, we've chosen the addiction community to be the struggling group that we've decided to mix with. We mix with the people at the CFR facility the best we can. We invite people to join us in that mixing. And we go there. But what are you passionate about? It doesn't have to be that. It could be something else. Pick one group of disadvantaged people that you really have a heart for. It could be unwed mothers. Could be prisoners. Could be foster kids. Could be poor people or sick people. Some people really, especially ladies, have a real compassion for sex workers, right? And you don't need to fix them. You probably have no idea how to fix them, right? But you can mix with them. You go to the shelter. You can visit the jail. You can help at school. But don't just volunteer. Okay, as you volunteer, focus on the people. Get to know them and see what it's like to walk in their shoes, because an ounce of relationship is worth more than a pound of activity. And when you start doing your volunteerism, you start doing your activism, you start doing your truth-telling, out of that foundation of real relationship with these people who have that problem that you're passionate about, your volunteerism and activism will explode. It'll always be coming from the right place. That's real Jesus ministry. And it will turn your volunteerism into something you never thought it could be. So we need to make sure we're not evading the tax collectors, metaphorically speaking. Volunteerism alone isn't enough. It's good. It's not quite enough to be a Jesus minister, because Jesus ministry focuses on the people. So be Nellie Bly. I mean, you don't want to deceive people, but be one of them. We may not be able to fix them, but we can always mix with them. And then the fixing springs from the mixing. That might have been a better main point I could have had. A relationship in Jesus' name is never wasted. It's love is always part of the solution. And it can truly change the good works that we're doing. So Jesus wasn't afraid to have a meal with anyone, and I mean anyone. So I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 7, 36 through 50 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Jesus have dinner with a real sinner. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these people who are here today. And God, I know they're good people. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, this has been to watch you interact with the sinners in today's passage. It's a real challenge. And so, Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that we would move even further in our Christian life than just volunteering, but that we would really start to mix and get to know and love the people with the problems that are close to our heart. I pray you turn us into real Jesus ministers to the folks in this community. Lord, we have such a heart for the broken people in this community. I pray that you would broaden our compassion as we mix with them. And through that mixing, Lord, help us to find real solutions. Maybe not for society's problems, but solutions for individuals' problems. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are who you are, and no version of God that's lesser than you is worthy of being worshiped. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.